One day, a little girl noticed that her mother had several strands of white hair sticking out in contrast to her brunette hair. She looked at her mother and inquisitively asked, "Why are some of your hairs white, Mommy?" Her mother replied, "Well, every time you do something wrong and make me cry or unhappy, one of my hairs turns white." That's just a lot of pressure, isn't it? The little girl thought about this revelation for a while and then said, "Mama, how come all of Grandma's hairs are white?" Things my mother taught me. My mother taught me to appreciate a job well done. She would say, "If you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning." My mother taught me religion. "You better pray that will come out of the carpet." My mother taught me about time travel. "If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into next week." My mother taught me logic. "Because I said so, that's why." And before we open our Bibles, let's take a moment to appreciate the miracle of coffee, the only thing standing between us and a Sunday morning nap, right? Amen. Last week, we talked about, am I fulfilling my purpose as a disciple? The answer to that question is to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, we are to be encouragers. We are to be actively seeking ways to build each other up as followers. We see that in Paul's ministry. We saw that at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. In Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, as Paul would write to a fairly new group of believers, a church in Philippi, he would say, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I like that Paul uses that language where he says, if there's any, encouraging that the very smallest sign of fruitfulness in our life should be encouraged, should be cultivated, should be, like gardening terms, fertilized and watered, right? We should take the tiniest little thing and seek to make it even more. Paul would say, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What we've learned and want to continue to be reminded of is that being an encourager, which is what a follower of Jesus, a disciple, should be, is living in love. We should be loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and we should be loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the best way, Jesus said, that the world is going to know that the Christians belong to him is if we love one another. And so Paul says, if there's any love, if there's even the smallest little bit, let's make that bigger. Let's build each other up. Let's encourage each other. Well, today we're going to talk about sleeping in church. Speaking of sleeping, speaking of napping, a blessing of our coffee to keep us awake. We started off in Acts 20 and stopped on purpose at verse 2 to discuss and be reminded of the encouragement found in being a follower of Christ. But let's start again in verse 1 and just see where Paul is at in his missionary journey. Let's be reminded of where he is at, because it's going to set up what is next. What we're going to notice here is the pace is going to change. It is going to speed up. And so, starting in verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These are great names if you're going to have a baby anytime soon to choose from. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Just for context, Troas is on the western side of Turkey, up against the Aegean Sea, and on the western side of that Aegean Sea is Greece. So they're across the water from Greece. East of Greece is where Troas is. It's a coastal, not just a coastal town, but a coastal area. A lot of cities in the Greek Empire were known for. So there's a lot of Greek culture and Greek influence there in this area. Now, a few things about Paul. Paul's ministry, again, is an encouragement ministry. Sometimes we overcomplicate ministry. You know, I'm going into the ministry. I'm a minister. I want to be a minister. And you hear that language, and maybe you've spoken that language. What does it mean to be in the ministry? Well, the word ministry means service. It just means to serve. To be a minister is to be a servant. That's why there's no reserved parking for the minister out front. You know, it's the opposite of what the word means. And so if you are feeling called to the ministry, or if you use that terminology, keep in mind it's a service to others, ministry. And I think the best thing that can define anybody's ministry is that of encouragement, that of elevating people to a higher place. You can elevate people with humor. Maybe you're naturally humorous and you don't have to write your jokes down for Sunday sermons. You just got a natural wit about you. You're just funny. Maybe you're smart with money and you can sit down with people and people who are feeling kind of stressful and anxious and hopeless about their funds. You could actually encourage them, showing them, hey, you know, it's not that complicated. Let's sit down and let's do a plan. Kind of like Ronnie does with Financial Peace University. There's so many different ways where ministry is simply an encouragement to others. We preach the gospel. We make disciples. You know, we have to deal sometimes with the hard things of life, but I think the fruit of any healthy ministry is just encouragement. And the best way that you and I can encourage people is to be with people, to spend time, to invest your time, your energy into other people, which is something Paul did as we've journeyed with him through Acts. People need to be elevated. People need to be encouraged. If you feel blue, if you feel discouraged, if you're struggling with something, it is highly likely that somebody else is too. And if you want to get outside of yourself in that struggle, if you want to find some hope and some healing for your own struggles, start to look for ways to help other people with the same struggles. Paul wasn't perfect by any means. We've seen his life, and he writes a lot about his struggles in his letters. I think sometimes we can elevate people in the Bible or in ministry to kind of being superhuman when, no, that's not true. I remember years ago when we moved from North Carolina to Utah, my final sermon at our church that we had been with for 5 years was "Pastors Are People Too." A reminder to our congregation to be nice to the next guy, because they had been nice to me. They had been an encouragement to me. They had treated me like a human being, which I feel here as well. And I think it's just important for us to remind that we're all in this together. We're all struggling together. And we all have hopes and dreams, and we've got things we've invested in and things that matter to us. And it can be easy to give in to the idea that nobody cares and nobody notices. When first of all, the Lord notices, but second of all, as a family, we should notice. And we should give each other opportunity to be noticed. We should open up our hearts and our homes, our time to each other, and think in our mind, how can I encourage them and how can I be encouraged? It's hard for us. We've become this secluded culture. It's interesting to see the architecture of a lot of homes and how front porches are making a comeback in house design. It seems like there was a period of time where the front porch went away And it's just a couple of steps to the door. And you pull into the garage and that garage door closed behind you and you go into the house. And you never have to see your neighbors. I mean, when was the last time you saw your neighbors carry their groceries in? Think about that. That's a thought right there. Hold on to that. And what's happened is we've all isolated ourselves. And the last 4 years, especially during that global pandemic period, a lot of people kind of secluded and never went back out. And technology makes remote work and kind of just bringing everything to your house through, you know, delivery services so much more convenient, obviously. But it has also created an isolationist culture. The idea of someone like Paul traveling without a car or an airplane by foot and by boat to everywhere he was going and staying in places for prolonged amounts of time, living in somebody's house for 3 months. Could you just imagine a guy, hi, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle. Do you believe in Jesus? Fantastic. You got a spare room? Well, you see, I don't have a guest room. So you see, it's a different cultural mindset, a different culture, and we're not quite used to that, but there's a spirit, there's an attitude behind that, and that's the spirit of hospitality. The mindset that my heart and my home can be open to bless other people. And so Paul is being blessed by that, and he's also blessing others with encouragement. We also see Paul's travels now being more subject to the threats that are being made to him. Up until this point, most of where he's going, he's kind of determining, that's where I need to go next. That's where I need to go next. But it kind of shifted in Ephesus. Remember the big riot? And he's wanting to go into this arena and kind of give a defense. And all of his friends and even some of the philosophers are like, no, Paul, don't do it. Like this isn't what you think it's going to be. And so Paul begins to change his trips. You even see here in verse 3, he spent 3 months there, and then a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, so he decided to return through Macedonia. He decided to take a different way. He had a plan, but he had to adjust. He had to adapt. And the rest of Acts from this point forward, the next 8 chapters, is Paul adjusting to the threats, and it's almost like the threats around him are creating like this narrow funnel leading him to where God wants him to be. His goal is Jerusalem, which he will get to eventually. But he's going to be going a way that he wasn't initially planning. If you ever feel like you've made some plans and things have changed, God's got your back, okay? Sometimes he'll let the threats, he'll let the bad things direct you to where he wants to be. It's not fun to go through it at all. But James would write a letter and he would start it off this way. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce perseverance, will produce patience. So what are the trials in my life all about? What are the threats in my life all about? Is it possible that God is using those things, allowing those things at the least, if not maybe initiating some of those things, to get you to exactly where he wants you to be? It's not comfortable. It's not easy. It doesn't make sense in the moment. But Paul is learning, as we all do, to trust God even in the difficult times. We also see Paul having a great team of apprentices and partners in ministry, and that this team was diverse. This team was a representation of what the church should be, a diverse group of people from all sorts of different backgrounds, social backgrounds, economic backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. I was looking a little bit into these names. I was kind of half serious about like using these names as a point of reference for your next kid. The name Aristarchus hints at aristocracy, that he was a rich kid. He belonged to an upper class family, potentially even some sort of royalty. His buddy from Thessalonica, Secundus, isn't even a name. Secundus actually means the second. And the idea of this comes from people who would be a slave in the Roman economy. And if you were Aristarchus's family, you might have a couple of slaves, but you would rob that slave of their identity by giving them a title, not a name. Your first slave, the one in charge, his name would be Primus or Optimus Prime. No, just kidding. I had to do that. Your second slave would be Secundus, being reminded not only of his position in order of slaves, but also the fact that he had no name. And so, not trying to read in it too much, but just the two guys from Thessalonica, one from aristocracy, one from literal slavery, are now in mission and ministry together in the church, and their identities don't matter because Jesus has given them a new identity. And here they are free. Here they are serving God. Here they are finding purpose and doing things that matter not only in this life, but in the life to come. So whatever your background is, whatever like hangs over you, whatever identity has been projected on us by ourselves, by the world, by people who said hurtful things to us, there's such freedom in finding a new identity in Christ that, you know, my name of, you know, minimal Secundus instead of Optimus Prime, you know, like just little guy. I'm just a little guy. It's okay. It doesn't matter as much anymore because we have value and worth and purpose in the kingdom of God. So Paul's team represented that diversity that we should find in the church, in the local church. Jesus said this, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever means whoever. Well, but I'm this background, I'm this social class, I don't have this, I that. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so let the seekers find belonging in the church. Every local church should be a place of belonging, even for the seeker, even for the doubter, even for the person who they're not sure about this religious thing. Maybe they're just a young person like some of you are and your parents brought you to church. You know, let this be a place of belonging and acceptance and safety for you as you discover God and discover his plan for your life. Let the seekers find belonging in the church and let them find out what they're seeking in Christ. See, ultimately, I think most of us in this room found an answer to what we were looking for in Jesus. It might not have been the answer we were thinking we would find, but we found an answer in Jesus, and we keep coming back because we're seeking a little more. We keep opening the Bible Monday through Saturday because we're seeking a little bit more of what we're looking for in Jesus. So Paul's team is made up of people from all different backgrounds, as every local church should be. We should be the most diverse representation of a community that exists. And it's not something that's forced. We don't have to say multicultural or diverse church to be one. We just have to do what God has called us to do, and that is love each other and accept each other and to be a safe place for people who are figuring it out to figure it out. That the church should be a judgment-free zone for those who are still trying to find answers. And eventually, those people will find purpose in the economy and the kingdom of God. So Paul and his team end up in Troas in western Turkey, southwest of Istanbul, east of Greece, across the Aegean Sea. And we'll pick it up here in verse 7 as we look more into sleeping in church. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, notice it's now we. This is Luke, the author, inserting himself into the events. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So how many hours is that? We got 13 hours to go. All right. Just kidding. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Ouch. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. It means they were very comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. But when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. So Paul was planning to go by land. He gets there, meets with his buddies, says, "No, we bought you a boat ticket. Let's get on the boat." And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So you see, Paul's pace is now picking it up. He's starting to feel more urgency. And that's reflected in this incredible story of a man preaching to the point that somebody fell asleep. Now, I know that's never happened in this church before. I'm pretty positive. That's a joke, by the way. See, Paul was long-winded. But Paul also had a sense of urgency. Like, uh-oh, I'm leaving tomorrow, so I need to say everything that I need to say right now. I think he felt that because he wanted to spend longer in Thessalonica, and he didn't. And so his first two letters written were shortly after his time in Thessalonica. Both first and second Thessalonians were considered Paul's first letters. So Paul has this urgency. Notice in verse 7, first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. This had become the Christian norm. Now, the reason they were meeting in the evening is because Romans didn't observe a day off.